I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, and as we come before you today, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and bless its hearing. May you be glorified in it. May you be glorified through it. May you build up our faith. May you conform us more and more into the image of Christ as we seek to live out our lives in this world. And there are those who are within the hearing of these words that do not have faith. Father, I pray that you would call them to faith. And I pray that your glory would be seen clearly in them. And Father, I pray too that as we seek to explore and to dig into this letter that Paul wrote to his friend, Father, I pray that indeed you would be made much of, you would be seen, and that your glory would be proclaimed. I pray that you would do this either through me or in spite of me, and this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in our text, we've arrived at the very first use or the first reference of Onesimus' name. And I think that's significant. I think it's important that we see the fact that as Paul is writing this, he kind of holds off until midway through to even mention who he's writing on behalf of. And I think that just goes back to where we began with the reminder this is as much a pastoral letter and as much as meant for the good of the church as Timothy or Titus happened to be. You all right, brother?
Yeah, I went down the wrong pipe.
Okay, it's all right. It's all right. Just making sure you're okay there. So we have Onesimus reference. And by the way, he is referenced one other time in the Bible. You can find his name mentioned in Colossians 4:9 as one of Paul's co-workers as he's kind of writing to this church. And he mentions that Onesimus is one of them. And of the church in Colossae, which is again a reminder in terms of the connections of where he is coming from and the connection between this letter and the letter to the Colossians. And I think that's significant. But Onesimus in Greek, by the way, means useful. And I think that's interesting in light of the very next verse. Now, the geek in me wants to point out that Paul does something that I find kind of interesting. He's making a play on words. There's no question about the usefulness of useful and things along those lines. At the same time, when he mentions the usefulness, he uses a synonym of the root word of Onesimus' name. He doesn't actually use the root word there. And that's just the geek in me wanting to point that out because I think that's kind of interesting. It's a reminder that sometimes allusions that are made can be more subtle and sometimes they're more obvious. And this is one of those that is a very subtle allusion that he is making. And so he begins in verse 10 and says, again, writing to Philemon, I exhort you. And again, notice the emphasis on the idea of exhortation. In verse 9, we mentioned last week that he said, I was bold enough to command you, but I preferred to exhort you. Okay, and so now here comes the exhortation. He's saying, okay, this is what I wanted to do, and now I'm doing it. Okay, and so he's saying, basically, this is my exhortation to you. He says, I exhort you. With respect to, some of our Bibles will just simply translate as for, but I exhort you with respect to my child whose father I became in prison, Onesimus. Now, that makes a little bit awkward word order in English, but that's the word order in the Greek. And something about word order in Greek I think is important. The Greek puts things that are most important at the beginning of the sentence, and the things that are of lesser importance are towards the end of the sentence. And Paul uses Onesimus' name at the very end of the sentence. So he's emphasizing to Philemon here The exhortation, he's emphasizing the relationship that he has with this guy that he's writing on behalf of. And oh, by the way, this guy happens to be named Onesimus, and you know who I'm talking about. Okay, and so I think there's a deliberate choice that Paul is making here as he orders his language to say, I'm really focusing on this relationship that I have with this man, and not so much on who this man is himself. And in terms of the relationship, he refers to Onesimus as his child. Now, that's a very common way that the apostles use to refer to those who came to faith under them. Paul writes of Timothy that you are my true child in the faith. That's 1 Timothy 1:2. And in 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy my beloved child. As he writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 4:19, he speaks of being in the pains of childbirth for this church until they finally reach maturity. And if you kind of think back in terms of what you know about the letter Paul writes to the Galatians, they've made some mistakes, and they've allowed some Judaizers to come in and to distort the gospel. And so Paul says, my suffering for you is kind of like a woman in labor. Now, every woman sitting here is going to go, yeah, but Paul doesn't really know that. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul does relate that way, or at least makes the illusion that it's something that we can relate to, that we can all relate to. And so he said, this is the way that I'm suffering for you until you really are given birth. I'm in that process with you. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul fleshes the idea out a little bit more by saying that he became their father to this Corinthian church through the gospel. Okay, and so Paul, as he preaches the gospel and the church comes and grows, he becomes essentially the father to the church and caring for the church and nurturing the church, instructing the church as the church grows towards maturity. Similarly, the Apostle John, when he is writing in his first letter to his audience, which we're not quite sure exactly which churches this was, but he refers to them in 1 John 5, 21 as, my little children, flee from idols. Okay, and so again, that's not meant to be insulting, you know, kind of, you're just little babies or something along those lines, but it's to reflect the kind of relationship that John has with the people of the church. And at this point, when John is writing his letters, he is getting upwards in age. And so as an old man, he is looking back and saying, you are my babies, you are my little children, and I'm caring for you in this way. When he writes to the elect lady in 2 John 4, he says that he is pleased to hear that her children are walking in the truth. Now, most likely in this context, he's not talking about her biological children, but most likely he's talking about the people who are part of the house church that she is hosting are walking faithfully. And so as John kind of has been a father figure perhaps to her and is writing to give her guidance and some wisdom, she has been a mother figure to those who are in the church meeting in her house. And it pleases John to hear that these are walking in the truth as he does so. Jesus says, truly I say to you, and it kind of sets a transition here in terms of the way that we're to think about family ultimately. He says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time with persecution, but houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, so Jesus is beginning this process of trying to help us to think a little bit differently. He's not denying the fact that we have biological connections and relationships and children and parents and uncles and aunts and all of those kinds of things. He grew up in that context. But he's saying that there are going to be times in the coming of the gospel that some of those relationships are going to be broken. Jesus says, I bring a sword, you know, and some as a result of that, you know, father will be pitted against son and things along those lines. He kind of fleshes that out. But he says, for all of those who have lost those biological things, I will give you more in the context of the church. And a lot of times we think about that in terms of kind of the future kingdom. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, it's kind of a double thing. He says, I will give them to you now, in this life, with persecution. Yes, okay, it's not a health, wealth gospel. It's going to come along with the persecution that comes with this. But there's the end. The eternal life is what's to come. Okay, and so there is very much a real context that you sacrifice some things, some earthly things that are dear to you, but God is not such that he will completely walk away from those things. He's saying he's going to bring those things back to you in the life of the church. And missionaries have come to learn that. Pastors come to learn that as they go, and they oftentimes move away from family to care for those that God has set before them. Sometimes you don't have to do that, but a lot of times that happens. Especially, again, if you're on the mission field and you go to Africa or China, or, you know, God brings people into your life that fill you, that are a part of the kingdom and part of your spiritual family, and maybe not necessarily part of your biological family. Now, I point that out because there's a phrase that we use in English term, that blood is thicker than water, right? You know, that our family connections are thicker than our connections in the community and things like that. But the idea that I think Paul is setting forth is that while that may be true, that spiritual blood, that the blood of Christ is thicker than family blood. And so it too is thicker yet. And that those ultimately, when we're called to that point where we need to make a decision, where the family blood and the blood of Christ are in opposition with one another, that it's the blood of Christ that we stand upon, and not necessarily the family blood. It's the blood of Christ that we align ourselves with, and not necessarily the family blood. That's a hard teaching. That's a very hard teaching, because we are very connected to our families, and we love them, and we adore them, and stuff along those lines. But how oftentimes, as we kind of look at our families, we kind of look and see, you know, they're not quite necessarily walking along with us in the faith that we would hold. And again, it gets back to Jesus' language of fathers and sons and brothers and sisters and children and vice versa, and just kind of unpackage that and go down. Not that we don't pray for them. Not that we don't grieve over where they might happen to be. Not that we don't hurt and desire and evangelize even where that's appropriate. And sometimes it doesn't even go that far. Not that we don't grieve that they're not fulfilling the potential that they have in Christ. But nevertheless, when the two are at odds with one another, what is being stated and set before us is this idea that Christ comes first. And our biological connections, as dear to us as they might be, are secondary as we seek to live out our lives, again, in the context of where they come into conflict. The joy is when John is writing to the elect lady, whoever she happened to be, we don't know. But the joy is when they don't conflict. And, you know, our children and our grandchildren walk in the faith that we do. If you kind of pay attention to my little history blurbs in the back of our bulletin, last week we talked about Archibald Alexander, and is kind of one of those great Princeton theologians at the height of when Princeton was Orthodox, a long time ago. His son, Joseph Alexander, not only would follow in his footsteps in the ministry and teaching, and Joseph is this week, But for a season, John would teach alongside of his father, both of them teaching at Princeton University. You know, and can you imagine the joy that his father must have had to teach alongside of his son, who was absolutely a brilliant linguist, far more brilliant than I can even begin to conceive of, because study the list of languages, read through the list of languages there that he was fluent in, not just kind of I could pick at, but was fluent in. And just kind of digest that for a little bit this afternoon. Anyway, so the joy is when they come together, but they don't always come together. And one of the things that I also like to point out in terms of this idea of a spiritual family is that sometimes in life, in God's providence, we are not given the privilege and the joy of having biological children of our own. And sometimes people adopt, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing and an opportunity to do. But sometimes that doesn't even kind of work out for people. I've heard and seen, you know, awful heartache stories of, you know, trying to adopt a foster child and getting almost to that point and then not being able to do so and things along those lines. But the model is those who we have discipled are people that, in a sense, become children to us, and we become kind of fathers to them. And there is this connection that we have in a spiritual thing. And I want to park on that for a little bit this morning, because this is ultimately the model that Paul is setting for us here with Onesimus. In context, we know that Onesimus met Paul in Rome. Onesimus, of course, had fled slavery and arrived in Rome. We're not sure exactly why. It could simply be because Rome was the largest metropolitan city, or one of the largest metropolitan cities in the empire, and it was a good place to disappear. Who knows? That's as speculation, but that's probably about as good a speculation as anybody else could offer. And during that time, in God's providence, Onesimus met Paul, and Paul evangelized Onesimus. Onesimus came to faith. But Paul didn't stop there with Onesimus. That's one of the errors of our modern church. We like to stop there. Hey, they're a believer now. Okay, they're part of the family. Go do your thing. I'm going to go back to doing my thing. Or I'm going to find more people. Get them in so that we can get them out and get more people in. And it becomes a numbers game more than it becomes a discipleship game in the life of the church. But Paul began teaching Onesimus about life and about faith like a father would do towards his son. That's the basis of what church discipleship looks like. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, you know, you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will teach others also. So Paul is saying, look, I have taught you, Timothy, some things. Now, Timothy, your job is to take those things that I've taught you and to find others to teach them. And make sure that when you meet those others and you find those others that you're going to teach, make sure they're the kinds of people that will look for others and teach them as well. And so you kind of have this passing down of truth and knowledge from one to the other. We spent some time in Nehemiah, and this is the model that Nehemiah sets when he puts Hanai and Hananiah in charge over Jerusalem. He's kind of handing the baton to them, just as Paul was handing the baton to Timothy, saying, I am entrusting you with this. And guess what? None of us live forever, so you're going to entrust others with this behind you. That's Nehemiah 7:2. It's what Moses did with Joshua in Deuteronomy 3:28 when he handed the baton again over to Joshua. And he didn't just say, okay, I'm off the hook now, it's your go, run with this. But he spent time with Joshua to prepare Joshua for the task that God would give him. It's a model practiced by Christ with his disciples, you know, and he had the 12 initially that he had with him, but he also was surrounded by a group of other people who followed him from, you know, many of whom from the very beginning, all the way until the end, teaching them little by little, walking alongside of them as we went through life together, but instructing them as they grew in maturity. Folks, if our church is going to grow, if our church is going to function as a church in this community, that's how our church is going to grow. By not just trying to get a whole bunch of numbers in, but by those of us who have a knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and a faith of our own, not only evangelizing, but then defining people who we can disciple. And that's all of our jobs. Everyone, no matter how young or old that we happen to be, is finding people that we can disciple and guide as mothers and fathers, as it were, in the faith, and that they might grow. But the success of that model is predicated on one thing, just one thing, but it's predicated on it. And that is a willingness to be the kind of person that Paul is talking to Timothy about. To be the kind of person that is willing to learn and is willing to learn in such a way that he or she can teach those who are behind them. You know, younger believers, those people who they disciple. If a young believer is not willing to learn, hey, I've got my fire insurance, I'm good to go, then what good is the teaching? It's of absolutely no value. If an older believer is not willing to continue to learn so that he can teach accurately, what is the value of the teaching? It is of no value whatsoever. If people become content with the spirituality where they are, then the church will die. Churches, like muscles, if you will, need to be exercised and strengthened. We fill up that, you know, when we just kind of become content and complacent, we fill up that with a lot of other stuff that we do that gives the illusion sometimes of vibrancy. But that's all it is an illusion of vibrancy. If we want to be vibrant, we need to be a learning and a maturing body who is learning and maturing so that we can then teach others who are behind us. Back when I was in the Boy Scouts, when we were teaching a young scout a new skill, we kind of had a four-step process for that. First step was the older scout who was doing the teaching kind of demonstrated it for the young scout, said, this is how you do it, and did it for them. That was the first step. Second step was that same scout basically had the young scout do it with their hands in the mix, but coach them and told them, okay, next step, you do this. Next step, you do this. Next step, you do this. Third step was the older scout would sit back and say, okay, I'm here to observe you, but now that I've shown you and I've helped you, it's your job to do it without me kind of telling you every step of the way what to do. And when that young scout gets to the point where they can do that without, no, do it this way or that way, then the fourth step comes along, and that young scout is assigned to teach that same skill to somebody else. Because all of us know that when we teach something that we have learned to somebody else, we learn it so much better, and that's what causes that idea to stick in us. That's the same model. I mean, that's not just something that belongs to the Boy Scouts. That's a very old model that the Boy Scouts appropriated for themselves. And is essentially the model that you see, again, Paul instructing Timothy in. I've instructed you. Now it's time for you to instruct others. And those others that you instruct, they're going to instruct as well. There are roles that we have in the life of the church, and some people who should be teaching other people in certain, who teaches whom in kind of conversations, but we should all, old to young, be discipling one another. And caring for one another. And that refers to even the youth in our midst. It's to find younger youth who are newer in the faith, that you can teach things that you know to, so that they might in turn grow and learn from you. And I fear that as basic and obvious as that principle is, it's not something that is grasped by much of the institutional church around us. For two reasons. One, because it's hard. It takes time. It takes a commitment to one another to really genuinely do this. It takes commitment to be family in that sense, to say, I'm going to disciple you, and I'm going to take a certain degree of ownership over your life, not in a mean way, but in a positive sense. The second part of it is, we as a society have specialized so much that we kind of institutionalize things. Oh, if you want to learn your reading, writing, and arithmetic, we send you to the school with a teacher there. You could learn those from mom and dad just as easily at home. But we send you away so that I don't have to be bothered necessarily with it. If you want to learn a trade, you go to a trade school. If you want to learn some collegiate idea, then you go to college. And if you want to learn theological principles, you go away to the university and seminary, and they teach you the theological principles. Woe to the church that tries to teach its people theology. We're in trouble. We're starting on the wrong leg. But as a society, we kind of institutionalize all of that learning. But that's a very recent concept. You know, one of the things I like about the Log College model was that it didn't do that. It says, let's mentor you. Let's pastors mentor pastors. Pastors teach pastors. Pastors guide pastors into the roles that they will then follow and learn and grow into. It does two things. One, it does a lot more than two things, but two things in this context. One, that it keeps the context in the life of the church. And that's huge. The second thing that it does is that it strengthens the pastor, because the pastor is now forced to learn so that he can teach. And that he can teach some of those things that maybe he would otherwise not study if he was not forced to do so. One of the things that I've enjoyed about teaching overseas in Ukraine is I'm a systematic theology guy, typically. And so some of the stuff that I am expected to teach, I go, wow, I haven't touched this stuff since seminary, because nobody in the church really wants to know about Lapsarian arguments or things along those lines. And we laugh because we joke about Lapsarian arguments and topics and things like that, because those are the kinds of questions that you don't get asked when you shake the hand and say, yeah, nice sermon, pastor, or whatever, on the way out of church. But it forces me, to dig and to make sure that I'm aware, because not only do I have a curriculum that I'm assigned to teach, I also have students that are pretty inquisitive, and they will ask me and bombard me with every question under the sun, so that I need to be on top of my game to be able to do that. As a side note, I think in our society, outside of the life of the church, maybe we're starting to understand that principle that all instruction doesn't need to be institutionalized. And we see YouTube as the place where we go when we need to learn how to do something, whatever that something is. How do I make this, or how do I fix that, or things along those lines. You pull up a YouTube video and there's 14 different options and people telling you how to do just that, and you learn. You learn from those things. There are places like Khan Academy and master's classes and other kinds of things that are out there where experts basically say, this is how you do it. And I'm not going to necessarily make you enroll in some kind of a classroom somewhere. I'm just going to show you and tell you and teach you how to do those things. Again, that's one of the things I like about the Log College model. It's built around that same idea. The problem, though, is that the church tends to be about 10 years behind the society. rather than leading the society in the culture that we happen to live in. And so I think the church largely is going to be entrenched in the model that we have for quite some time to come. But again, if we will grow in God's grace, it will be because we are actively being disciples who are being discipled and discipling others on every level, just as Onesimus was and would do. Verse 11 is fairly simple, but sets forth a very profound idea. Paul writes, speaking about Onesimus, and he says, "Once to you he was useless." He was unbeneficial, however you want to, whatever term you want in there. "But now, to you and to me, he is useful." Okay, he is fulfilling what his name means to both of us. Now, if our purpose is set forth by God, and it is, how useful we are in an absolute sense has a lot to do and to be measured, or is to be measured, by the standard of God and his purpose, and not the standard of men and our purpose. As an unbeliever, Onesimus had some skills. We don't know exactly what he did as a slave for Philemon. He might have been a house slave, he might have been a field slave. We don't know any of that. We simply know he was a slave. And as a result, he had some skills, something that he did to work for this other man. But now that he is a Christian, he is part of the kingdom, and his focus is to use his skills as part of that kingdom and part of the body of Christ. And so he's functioning as a tool for which he was designed. Sadly, I think as a society, we tend to be pretty nearsighted when we look at value in people and usefulness of people. We have a tendency to say, somebody has a really important job. Somebody makes a lot of money. Somebody is very visible. They must be useful. That's a good thing, and we celebrate that. Only in human contexts. We should look at somebody and say, are they a believer or not? If they are a Christian, a Christian, not just somebody who says, I kind of like this stuff, but somebody who genuinely professes Christ as their Lord and Savior and seeks to live that out, then they are useful, and far more useful than any kind of worldly skill that somebody might bring to the table vocationally or whatnot. Our value is based on what God is doing with us in terms of the life of the kingdom, eternally, not just in the immediate here and now. And so we need to retrain our brains as we engage with people and ask not what their net income will be, her net giving will be, or any of those kinds of things. But we need to ask, what is God doing them, and how has God gifted them for the purpose of the body and for growing and strengthening the body of Jesus Christ? He gave lots of examples on that, but I want to stick with the example of Onesimus. Paul says, look, as a slave, he was really pretty useless in an eternal sense. He certainly added somehow to Philemon's bottom line, whatever business Philemon happened to be in. But he was useless. He's a believer now. And now he's useful. And Paul says, not only is he useful to you, but he's useful to me, with Paul representing the church as a whole. We should be asking ourselves, would we or are we being useful to Christ and his body? That's the first, and in many ways, the last part of the question. The other stuff is all secondary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for examples and models and the instruction that you give us from the word. We thank you that we can be challenged to reprogram the way we look at things around us, because the society has things really upside down and backwards. So, Father, I pray that you would bless what it is that we say, what we're about as a church body. I pray that you would bless your church throughout the world. And I pray that you are glorified in everything that we say and do, and that you would indeed use us to make an impression upon the world around us. That even one day down the road, many, many, hopefully many, many, many years down the road, when we even might be gone, people would remember that we were here. The fragrance would be left behind. The fragrance of Christ. We praise this and praise you in Jesus' name.